In Isaiah chapter 2, in verse 2, the prophet Isaiah wrote, "As it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it." Notice this expression, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, we emphasize the word "shall," and I think rightfully so. It's used frequently in the Bible. That word "shall" normally is used when it comes to the purpose of God or the work of God. The word "shall" removes any doubt whatsoever that whatever's under consideration shall not happen. So Isaiah uses that word "shall." It shall come to pass. There can be no question about this. Whatever's under consideration is going to come to pass. Isaiah was a prophet. A prophet was tested by what he prophesied. If what he prophesied came to pass, that was the sign he was a true prophet. If what he prophesied did not come to pass, then that was the evidence that he was a false prophet. Now, prophets oftentimes prophesied of things that would test whether he was a true prophet or not, but what they said had a short-term fulfillment, but it also had a long-range, a long-term fulfillment. So if it was only a long-range fulfillment, then you would not be able to tell that the prophet was a true prophet or a false prophet. Now, Isaiah was a true prophet without question. Isaiah lived around 700 to 800 years prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's using a phrase he uses several times in his writings. "And in that day," for example, in the fourth chapter, he starts off by saying, "In that day shall seven women take hold of one man, saying, we shall eat our own bread, we shall wear our own apparel, only that's called by thy name to take away our reproach." In that day, he was not talking about his day, he was talking about another day that was going to come, a future day. I believe he's talking about the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we might refer to as the gospel day, or the day of the New Testament church. Here he says, "It shall come to pass at the last day," at the last time, "that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it." The mountain of the Lord's house. We have the Lord's house, we have the mountain of the Lord's house that's under consideration. Now, the land of Palestine was a very mountainous area, both on the east and west side of the Jordan River. The children of Israel, as they came across the Red Sea and spent 40 years in the wilderness, traveled around on the east side of Jordan. Eventually, they would cross Jordan and go into the land of Canaan. Both the land on the east and the west side of Jordan, very mountainous territory. The Jews had lots of experiences on mountains. The Jews reverenced mountains from the standpoint they thought the mountains represented a special relationship with God. They saw a mountain as something that was immovable. And of course, that's how God revealed himself unto the Hebrew people as the unmovable God. Remember in Malachi 3:6, it said, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob shall not be consumed." God doesn't change. God is not moved away from his promises and his purposes. They saw mountains as that which was stable, something that was permanent, which to them was a picture of the power of God, that God is a God of strength, a God of power, a God of stability, a God that cannot be moved, a God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. They viewed their mountaintop experiences as experiences which God would reveal himself unto them, or did reveal himself unto them many different times in many different ways. So mountains was a picture of God and his revelation to them. Also, it was a picture of our refuge in God, because oftentimes, as David did when he was being pursued by his son Absalom and also by Saul of Kish, David used the mountains to be a place of refuge and sanctuary from, you know, the attacks of Saul and Absalom. And sometimes mountains are used to illustrate the troubles and trials of life. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, "You had faith as a grain of mustard seed. You could say to this mountain, be removed, and it be pushed into the sea." The Lord here, I believe, is speaking about those things that can come up in our lives that seem to be very mountainous to us, maybe something that we don't feel like we can get over. It's just there. But the Lord spoke how powerful faith was concerning these matters. So here we find where Isaiah says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow into it. Now we notice here that the idea is that the nations will flow unto this Lord's house, which we know normally when something flows, it goes from upper elevation to a lower elevation. But here is an expression to show this is not of man, but of God. In the Bible, when you see the works of God, you'll oftentimes notice that whatever's under consideration is in opposition or contrary to the way things normally are in nature. So in nature, things flow from a higher elevation to a lower elevation, like streams that flow down the mountainside. But here, these nations aren't flowing down, these nations are flowing up, contrary to the way things normally work. Now he says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. As I've already stated, mountains play a very significant role, you might say, in many lessons taught in the Word of God. The Hebrews believe that mountains again represented a place where God revealed things to them about himself. There was a lot of mountains, of course, in the Bible. I'd like to take a look at just a few of them in the beginning and work our way up to a particular mountain I want to speak about. When God was speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, he tells him, he says, when you bring my people out of here, when you lead my people out of here, you shall worship me upon this mountain. Here's a specific mountain that God said you're to come in to worship me. Here's a mountain of worship. That mountain was a mountain that they would approach after they crossed the Red Sea and into the wilderness. Shortly after that, they would worship God truly on that particular mountain. Now, Mount Sinai is a mountain that we're familiar with. It's a mountain in which God delivered the law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, when he called Moses top of the mountain. On top of that mountain, God takes a stone, and with his finger, he writes the Ten Laws or the Ten Commandments on two tables of stone and gives them unto Moses. And then Moses came down from the mountain and delivered them to the children of Israel. On this particular mountain right here, we find Israel had many experiences. This mountain right here is where the Hebrews had their first battle nearby this mountain when they came across the Red Sea, when they fought against the Amalekites. And shortly after that, Mount Horeb is the mountain I really want in consideration right here, because Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai sometimes are spoken of as being one and the same, but they were two separate mountains, but extremely close together. So they come to this Mount Horeb. And in Mount Horeb, we find where the Lord told Moses to smite the rock and water would come out of it. You see, the children of Israel had some experiences shortly after they were delivered across the Red Sea and into the wilderness, in which they were very thirsty and there was no water, and they cried out to God, and God miraculously gave them water when he tells Moses to smite the rock and water would come out, and enough water came out of that rock that Moses smote on Mount Horeb that it satisfied the thirst of well over 1 million people. Mount Horeb is a place where the children of Israel in Exodus chapter 33 took off the ornaments of their garments in a sign of repentance. It was a mountain in which they had a good number of experiences. And then we find Mount Sinai once again, a mountain in which the Israelites were told not to approach unto. God is going to deliver the law, and Moses will bring that law down. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself this morning, because there's a sharp contrast between this mountain and Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12 that you need to compare. But here's a mountain where they were not allowed to come close to, they're not allowed to approach to. Said even if a beast would touch this mountain, he should be smoked dead. And so this mountain here actually brought fear to the children of Israel. And we come over to another mountain that's found in Joshua chapter 14. Here's a mountain called Mount Hebron. That word means fellowship. And a beautiful lesson in this, because there's a man by the name of Caleb. And you're familiar with Caleb, I trust. He and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that came back from the land of Canaan that believed that they could take the land, in contrast to the report of the 10 spies who were greatly afraid, who caused the hearts of the people to melt and caused the children of Israel to rebel against God, and they would spend 40 years wandering around in the wilderness. But Joshua and Caleb were very clear in their message to the rest of the nation of Israel that the land of Canaan, while it had giants in the land, while it had great walled cities in the land, it was called the promised land because God promised to give it to the nation of Israel by faith. And if God promised to give them this land, they believed that God would give them that land and they could occupy that land in spite of the nations in that land, in spite of the great walled cities, in spite of the giants. Caleb was a man of great faith, but they listened to the 10 rather than the 2. So they wandered for 40 years. But after they cross over, I find Caleb coming to Joshua in Joshua 14 once again. And he reminds Joshua of their experience. And he reminds Joshua that Joshua had promised to give him a mountain over there, which is Mount Hebron, which means fellowship. And he says, I'm now just as strong as I was then. I was just as strong as I was then. And this is his birthday, by the way. And we find where this mountain was going to be his because he wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y, followed the Lord. Now there's the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, and of course the word holy, H-O-L-Y. And I believe both these go together, even though they're separate words. I don't think you can be one unless you're the other. And we find where Caleb here wholly followed the Lord. He lived a holy life. He wholly followed the Lord. As a result of that, God gave him an entire mountain where he had fellowship with God. So you got Mount Hebron, and you got Mount Sinai. You got Mount Gerizim. You got Mount Ebal, for example. These were two mountains that faced each other across a certain valley. And here the law was written, it was read to the Israelites, because if you obeyed the laws and commandments of God, you'd be blessed. Those laws was read with the blessing attached to it on Mount Gerizim. But if you disobeyed the commandments of God and his laws, then there would be curses. And the curses read over here on Mount Ebal. So you had the curses read on Mount Ebal, and you had the blessings read on Mount Gerizim, right across from one another. And again, I've told you before, the way you can remember this is that Ebal begins with E, and the word evil begins with E, and the word Gerizim begins with G, and the word good begins with G. So the good or the blessings are read over here on Mount Gerizim. But the evil or the curses are read over here on Mount Ebal. So they're very familiar with these two mountains. Mountains, again, were places where God indeed had experiences with the nation of Israel, where God came down, such as on Mount Sinai. It was the habitation of God, as far as the Hebrews concerned, a place where God made great revelation unto them. I come over here to the 22nd chapter of Genesis, and I find where God tells Abraham to take thy son, thine only son, which was Isaac, and take him on top of a mountain that I will show thee. And this is in the land of Moriah. And it is, I think, without question that the mountain that he's going to take his son up on, it will be Mount Moriah, where the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified later on. And Abraham takes his son Isaac on top of this mountain again that God's going to show him. You see, Jerusalem was situated around in a very mountainous area, a very elevated area, many mountains all around Jerusalem. It will come into play hopefully later on. So he says, you take him up on top of Mount Moriah to a mountain that I will show thee, and you offer your son on that mountain. You take your son, your only son, on top of this mountain. Abraham will obey that command of God. And by faith, Abraham will take his son, his only son, Isaac, the only son by promise. He's got another son by the name of Ishmael, but Ishmael's not under consideration here. Now, here's where the Muslims and Christians divide. The Muslims believe that Abraham offered Ishmael on that mountain, but I'm totally convinced he offered Isaac on top of that mountain. He takes his son, his only son, Isaac, a promised son, a miraculous son that God blessed him to have when he's 100 years of age, and that Sarah was 90 when she brought forth this son into this world. You take thy son, thine only son, you take him to the top of the mountain, and you offer him on that mountain. What a command this was. What a test of Abraham's faith this was, to take this miraculous son he had when he was 100 years of age, when his body was too dead to be involved in reproduction, and the womb of his wife was dead, but yet God miraculously enabled them to conceive and bring forth this son. Now God is telling him to offer that son on this mountain as a test of his faith. Abraham takes him on top of that mountain. Abraham binds Isaac on that mountain, on an altar on that mountain. As he draws back his hand to slay his only son, we find where God speaks and says, stay thy hand, Abraham, And Abraham looked behind him, and there was a ram caught in the thicket. And he takes that ram caught in the thicket, a ram that God provided, that he put there. And he's going to replace Isaac with that ram. Now, you should be able to see a clear picture here. I think one of the clearest pictures in all the Bible concerning our own salvation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was that Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist cried out in John 1:29. We find the Lamb of God takes our place on the cross as that Lamb, or that ram took the place of Isaac on that altar. Isaac goes free, the ram is slain, and Abraham and Isaac come down from that mountain. Now, notice the faith Abraham had at the base of that mountain before he even went up to the top of it. He tells those men that are with him, he says, "You tarry here, while I and the lad go yonder to worship, and we will return unto you." Abraham believed both of them would return, even though he went up with the full intention of offering his son on that mountain up there, on that altar, in obedience to the command of God. As they started up, Isaac said, "Father," he says, "here am I." He says, "here's the wood and here's the fire, but where is the lamb or the ram for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "Son," he says, "God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." What a prophetic statement that was, because the Son of God would come in this world as the provision of God. He would provide the lamb, and he would be the lamb himself that would come hundreds of years down the road. Now, Abraham gave that mountain a name. He called it Mount Jehovah Jireh, which means in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It also means that God provides. A very appropriate name for that mountain, I'd say. God did provide, and in Mount of the Lord, Abraham was able to see the importance of the doctrine of substitution. He saw the doctrine of representation, the doctrine of substitution. He saw the offering and sacrifice that would be made by the Lamb of God hundreds of years down the road. Now, that's what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 8, when he says, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad of it." They said, "You're not yet 50 years old. How can you say Abraham rejoiced to see my day?" Well, because he's talking about a day Abraham saw by the eye of faith, a prophetic day. In other words, he saw this prophecy come to life right there in his own experience by offering Isaac on top of that mountain. Now, we come over here to the New Testament. One of the great discourses Jesus preached is recording for us is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's called the Sermon on what? Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon of the Mount of Beatitudes is referred to sometimes, because Jesus started off with those seven or eight Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they when all men shall say evil, speak evil of them. It says, but your reward is the kingdom of heaven. So here's the Beatitudes. They're not the only Beatitudes in the Bible, but this is what people most time remember. Another Beatitude is found in Revelation 1 and 3, when the Apostle John said, "Blessed is he that readeth the words of the prophets of this book and keepeth the sayings thereof." That's a Beatitude. That's a blessing. And then Paul reminded the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, when he said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive." There's another Beatitude. And there's other Beatitudes besides those in Matthew chapter 5. But these are the most well-known Beatitudes. Where did Jesus speak these Beatitudes, as well as the other instructions he gave there on that sermon? It's called the Sermon on the Mount. He was with the multitudes. The Bible says he went up into the mountain, and there he sat and he taught the disciples. Jesus spent a lot of time on different mountains. I find in Mark chapter 1, where the Lord is going to choose his 12 apostles out of all the disciples. The Bible says the night before, Jesus went to a mountain apart and prayed. Jesus used the mountains to be a place of refuge for him, where he could separate himself from the multitudes, where he could have his private time with the Heavenly Father. And, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "When you pray, enter into thy closet." He's not talking about a literal closet, although if that's where you want to go, that's fine. Brother John Tidwell is very creative. He turned his closet in his bedroom into a study. You got to go see that one day. Quite remarkable. But anyway, you can use your closet besides things, besides hanging clothes, I suppose. But we all have a closet that we need to enter into. We might have a favorite place where we just like to get away from the world, get away from society, get away from the hectic way of life, where we can take time to communicate with heaven, communicate with God, where we can speak to God and pray to God and not be interrupted with the cell phone and interrupted by everything else that can happen in life. Now, I'm telling you, that cell phone can interrupt you at the most inopportune times, can it not? So far, I've only been interrupted one time in my cell phone in the pulpit, but I got a pass on that one, I think, because I told Sister Hinkle's daughter to call me and let me know what happened when they took her to the hospital. She was on Eastern time, and she called me on Central time, and I was closing out. So I think I get a pass on that one. But anyway, it can ring at the most inopportune times and interrupt things. All right, you need a closet to go to. Jesus used the mountains for his closet. About the only place he can get away from everybody. From time to time, it's just good to get away from everybody. You need a little private time. You need a little time of meditation, a little time to communicate with God, to pray to God. And Jesus used that. He done it on several occasions. In John chapter 6, the Bible says, when they would come to make him a king. Kind of interesting. How can you make a king when he's already a king? Jesus was born king, wasn't he? The wise men knew that. They came saying, where is he that's born to us king of the Jews? They knew he was a king. He was a king when he was born because he was king before he was born. Therefore, when he was born in this world, he was Lord of lords and King of kings. He didn't become a king when he rode in Jerusalem years later. He was already Lord of lords and King of kings. But the people wanted to make him a king. And that was not why Jesus came to this world. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you. It was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ had no desire, no plan to be highly esteemed of men, to be applauded by men, to be commended by men, to be highly exalted by men. Now, he's worthy of our exaltation of him, is he not? Certainly he is. But that's not why Jesus came. He set the example of what true humility is all about. So when they came to make him a king, where did Jesus go? He went to a mountain. He got away from everybody. He separated himself. Other men would have made themselves that much more available. When they knew people coming to make him a king, they would assist him all they could, but not Jesus. Jesus went into a mountain apart from everybody else. Now, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ had a confrontation with his adversary, where? On a mountain. As we go to Matthew chapter 4, right after the Lord Jesus Christ is baptized, we find where the Lord now is led into the wilderness, and there he's going to spend 40 days. Now, this particular mountain is usually called the Mountain of Transfiguration. The Mountain of Temptation. We get to that other mountain in a minute. The Mountain of Temptation. Nobody knows exactly which mountain this was on, but anyway, in the wilderness, if you'll notice, you go back to the Old Testament, Moses fasted 40 days in the wilderness. Elijah fasted 40 days in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus Christ fasted 40 days in the wilderness. He's led of the Spirit in the wilderness up to the top of this mountain. There he has that confrontation with the devil himself. The devil is going to, first of all, say, if thou be the Son of God, cast these stones into bread. But Jesus replies from Deuteronomy, it is written, thou shalt not, live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then we find where the devil takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, takes him a little bit higher to the pinnacle of the temple up here, and tempts him a second time. When that doesn't work, where does he take him? To an exceeding high mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Say, if you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. Now, the kingdoms of this world, I suppose, do belong to Satan in a certain sense. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of this world and the sustainer of this world. And you can't give him anything. How can you give somebody something that has it all? You know, sometimes that's the husband's excuses for not buying the wife something. Well, how can you give somebody that's got it all? I mean, that really don't work, brother. And today is Valentine's Day, by the way, so... you might need to get in a different thinking mode. But anyway, how can you give somebody something when they already have it all? And the Lord Jesus Christ possesses all things. So the Lord replies unto him, thou shalt not worship, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But where did Satan take? To an exceeding high mountain up there. Then I come over here to Matthew chapter 17, Luke chapter 9, where the Lord takes Peter, James, and John with him on top of a high mountain. A high mountain. And on this mountain, he's going to be transfigured between two Old Testament men, Moses and Elijah. And we have the beautiful scene here, of course, of Christ transfigured in a glorified state there in the sight of James and John and Peter. And they're talking about the decease of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his death. And we have Moses, symbolic of the prophets. We have Elijah over here, or the law, and Elijah, symbolic of the prophets over here. And the law and the prophets were until John. And they all spoke about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is a mountaintop experience for sure that Peter, James, and John had, both literally and figuratively or spiritually, so to speak. So we call that the mountain of transfiguration. And the Lord, when he provided the miracle of the loaves and the fishes, you know, the five loaves and two fishes where he fed 5,000 men besides the women and the children. When it was all said and done, they were all filled and took up 12 basketfuls. That took place at on top of a mountain. These are mountain experiences that God's people have had along the journey of life. Elijah had a mountaintop experience when he went on top of another mountain, well-known mountain called Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, he goes on top of that mountain, and you're going to find where there is the contest, so to speak, between the prophets of Baal and the God of Israel. And the God of Israel, of course, prevailed when he sent down fire from heaven that consumed the offering that was Elijah had put on that altar after the prophets of Baal had miserably failed in calling upon their God, because their God was lifeless, didn't have ears to hear, didn't have eyes to see. Their God was lifeless. Their God was a false God, a lifeless God, a little God, spelled with a little G, who could not respond, but Israel's God did respond when Elijah prayed and God sent that fire down from heaven. Now, I stood on Mount Carmel a number of years ago, a beautiful, beautiful place, and you got such a panoramic scene out here where you can look one way and see the Mediterranean Sea. And I just imagine when Elijah was on top of that mountain and he told his servant, he said, "I want you to go and tell me what you see." Remember, it hadn't rained in over 3 years, about 3.5 years. And the servant says, "I don't see anything." He told him to go back again. He said, "I don't see anything." He told him to do that six times. Six times he comes back and says, "I don't see anything." He says, "Go number seven." And you know, in the Bible, number seven is the number of completion, number of perfection. So he goes back the seventh time. This time he comes back and says, "I see a cloud, a little cloud, about like a man's hand." And when he told Elijah that, Elijah told Ahab to get down from the mountain because he heard the abundance of rain. He didn't see it. He heard the abundance of rain. Elijah was convinced rain was coming. There was going to be a big rain, an abundant rain. And he got all that out of a little cloud that the servant saw. You know, sometimes preachers can preach and, you know, it seems like they can get a lot out of a little. And that's always our prayer, I guess, ministers' prayers. "Lord, just give me something, a little something, to give the Lord's people today." And I believe when he comes to that kind of attitude and that kind of spirit and the spirit of humility and the Lord's people are praying for him, oftentimes he takes something just little in his own sight in the beginning, and the first thing you know, it's more than he can handle. First thing you know, it expands, it expands, it expands, and that's a wonderful feeling to have. You know, when it's hard to find a closing spot. And you might say, "Well, I know a lot of preachers have a hard time finding a closing spot." Well, that's just the way it is. Okay? That's just the way it is. You know why it's hard to find a closing place? Because it all connects. It all connects. It just branches out and continuously connects. And when a preacher's preaching, is blessed to preach, he got liberty to preach, he just don't want to quit. You say, "I know, Brother Lawrence, I know." But I always do. But I always do. So the Lord's people, both in the Old and New Testament, had all these extraordinary experiences with God, where usually on mountaintops. Now, there's some valley experiences as well that we'll talk about on another occasion. But anyway, on these mountaintops, you got Mount Ararat, where the ark came to rest at the end of the flood. Again, you got Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. You got Mount Pisgah. As you come to the third chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, God is going to tell Moses to get on top of Mount Pisgah. Now, Mount Pisgah overlooked the land of Canaan. Remember, God's already revealed now unto Moses that he's not going to be able to go into the land of Canaan. The reason for that is because the second time God sent him to get water out of a rock, he told him that time to speak to the rock, and he disobeyed and smote the rock again the second time. And God said, "Because you failed to sanctify me, the rock," he says, "you shall not go into the land of Canaan." Always seemed to me to be somewhat severe penalty, but I know God knows what he's doing. I know God is perfect. And Moses wrote about that in Deuteronomy 32:4. He says, God is a rock. His work is perfect. Moses understood his work was perfect, whether he understood what the work was all about or not. But God says, you're not going to enter in. But what did God do? He allowed him to go on top of Mount Pisgah. Come to the last chapter in the book of Deuteronomy, there's another mountain called Mount Nebo. Nebo and Pisgah right side by side in this mountain range up here. And in the 34th chapter, it seems like it's Mount Nebo, but in chapter 3, it's Mount Pisgah. He goes on top of Mount Pisgah. He told him to look to the south, to the north, to the east, and to the west. He had a panoramic view of the entire area over there, but he saw the land of Canaan. He didn't enter into the land of Canaan, but God blessed him to see the land of Canaan, to see it truly was a land that flowed with milk and honey, and a land of hills and a land of valleys. At least Moses was blessed to see it. Then the Bible says Moses died and God buried him on that mountain, and no man knows where his sepulchre is even unto today. The only person in the Bible where God personally buried. And sometime real soon, hopefully, I'm going to redo a paper I'd done a number of years ago on cremation. Been planning to do that for a while. Got it out the other day, so I'm going to be working on it in the near future. But let me just say this while I'm on this point. God did not cremate Moses. God buried Moses. All the saints in the Bible were always buried. Cremation has always been the work of the heathens, burning the bodies. That's not going to keep a child of God from going to heaven. God can put ashes back together just as well as he can dust. But God gave us a body. And he gave us a body to honor him with while we're living and honor him with when we die. And the Christian way of taking care of the dead has always been by burial. By burial. Cremation has been gaining popularity in recent times for a number of reasons. The most important reason, I guess, or most popular reason is that of cost. But anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked on that this morning, but I'll just give you that information to begin. Well, what happened to the Lord when he was crucified? He was buried in a borrowed tomb. Give you every example in the Bible. You're not going to find one example in the Bible where one of God's children died and he wasn't buried. Burning bodies was a work of the heathens. We're told in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God both in your body and in your spirit, both which are his. This body belongs to God. The soul and spirit belongs to God. And we are to reverence this body that God gave us and take care of it in life and then take care of it in a respectable way in death. Anyway, there'll be no additional charge for that one this morning. It just fits right in. Okay. Now, he gets him on top of Mount Pisgah. And he gives him a panoramic view of the land of Canaan. He will not be able to go into, but he will be able to see it. And then he dies and God buries him. I'm sure if people today knew where the tomb of Moses was, you're talking about a shrine, you're talking about idolatry that would take place, and God knew that. God would not allow the Hebrew people to know where Moses was buried. Now, we come back to the New Testament day, and there's a mountain, that's a very familiar mountain over here called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives played an important role in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially the last week of his ministry. You go to Matthew chapter 21, you'll find where the Lord comes down from that mountain. And it's from this mountain that the Lord is going to ride in Jerusalem as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. The Mount of Olives is where Jesus went with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's in the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem, which is about 1,000 yards or 2,000 cubits, just right outside the city of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is on a mountain range that ran north and south on the east side of the Jerusalem and was high above Jerusalem, which provided a strategic point of view actually for the enemy. When Titus came with the Roman army in 70 A.D., that was his headquarters. His headquarters on the Mount of Olives, because on the Mount of Olives, he could look over the walls into the city of Jerusalem. Good for him, not good for the Hebrews. But the Lord met with his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And there, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we find that famous scene, of course, where the Lord meets with his disciples. He goes a little further than Peter, James, and John and tells them to wait. And the Lord went and prayed three times to the Father, Father, be thy will, let this cup pass, but if not, thy will be done. Going to find that this is pretty much the location where Bethany is, where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and went into glory. There in Acts chapter 1, And there's a lot of people believe today when the Lord comes back again, he's going to come back to that specific spot and he's going to set his foot on that place where he left this world. But let me tell you something. The Lord's never going to set foot on this earth again. You say, well, Brother Lawrence, where in the world people get such things as that? As I told you not long ago, they just make it up. They just dream about it. They just speculate about it. And they start saying it and people start hearing it. They don't check it out by the Bible. Next thing you know, that's what people believing, that when the Lord comes again, the Lord's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. He's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives in the very place where he left this world in Acts chapter 1. He's never going to set foot on this earth ever again. All you got to do is read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the apostle said, not have you ignorant, brother, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, and saw not even those others which have no hope. And I'm just going to run on down to the end of that. And he says, those which are in the grave shall come forth. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent these. We shall not precede those which are in the grave, but we shall be caught up together to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Why would the Lord ever set foot on this earth? If you understand true Bible doctrine, you'll understand why he will not. Because the first time he ever came to this earth, he came and lived on this earth to live that perfect life, that sinless life on behalf of God's people. He lived the life, again, we couldn't live, jotted, crossed our T's, dotted our I's. He did the work we couldn't do. That required for him to live on this earth and walk this earth. When he comes again the second time, he'll have no need to put a foot on this earth. He's coming to resurrect bodies, gather his family home with him, and take him home to glory. There'll be no need for him to set his foot on this earth. We're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. They just make it up. You say, who are they? People down through the centuries. People all down through the centuries. They just make it up. And then they say it enough. And people hear it enough. They just start believing it. They say, well, that's in the Bible, isn't it? No, it's not in the Bible. This is the Mount of Olives. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ goes to a place called Calvary. Mount Moriah. The antitype of what I told you about a while ago, found in Genesis chapter 22 with Abraham and Isaac. But I want to talk to you about two other mountains right here that have a connection with each other. The first is called Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's called Mount Zion, S-I-O-N. Same thing on consideration. One's literal, one's figurative. All right, this mountain over here, Mount Zion, Z-I-O-N, if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's one of the mountains there where Jerusalem is at. And it was a stronghold of the Jebusites. And David is going to conquer that city. He's going to conquer that mountain, those people. And it's going to be called the City of David. That's a familiar expression, isn't it? You hear a lot of times, and it's in the Bible, the City of David. You know, unto you is born this day in the City of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. It's called the City of David because David, as the king of Israel, captures this city and this mountain here called Zion. Later on, you're going to find where Solomon is going to take the Ark of the Covenant from Mount Zion and bring it up here to Mount Moriah to the temple. And after that, Zion, Z-I-O-N, is a name that basically embraced both of these mountains right here. There's a lot of things said about this Mount Zion that's a picture of the Lord's gospel church over here in the New Testament. The word Zion, S-I-O-N, is used a number of times in the New Testament, such as Romans 9:33, as it is written, I will lay in Zion a stumbling block. All right, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Where did this happen at? In Zion, S-I-O-N. As it is written, he's referring or going back to the book of Isaiah. As it is written, I will lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. But those that believe on him shall not be ashamed. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:6, the Apostle Peter says, as it is written. In other words, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. As it is written, says, I will lay in Zion a foundation, a sure foundation, a cornerstone, a precious cornerstone, which also should be a stumbling stone. Well, who was that? It was Christ. Christ is that stone that's under consideration. And where is this stone laid? It's laid in a place called Zion. S-I-O-N. Zion. When Jesus comes riding into the city of Jerusalem, upon that ass, the colt, and the foal of an ass, he's fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, where the prophet said, he shall come into Jerusalem. And he says, rejoice, shout, O daughters of Zion. Daughters of Zion, shout, O daughters of Zion. This is not going to be shouting ground for everybody, but for the daughters of Zion, it's going to be shouting ground. All right, for the time we got left this morning, I don't know how much time that might be. I guess that's up to me. What time we have left this morning? I want to look at some of the characteristics of Zion. We've talked about some of these other mountains, what made them well-known mountains. Let's look at some of the characteristics of Mount Zion this morning. Psalms 131. I think about verse 13 over here, we find where David writes and says, "The Lord has chosen Zion, a place for his habitation." So Zion is chosen of God, is going to be God's place of habitation, where God's going to dwell. Psalms 87, verse 2 says, "God loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." God loved Jacob. God blessed Jacob in his lifetime. But he says, God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob, a man he loved very dearly. Why is that? Because every city had gates. Gates let people in, gates let people out. But he loved the gates of Zion because here you have a picture, as we'll see in just a few minutes, of the Lord's people gathering together, the Lord's people coming together, the Lord's people traveling to a designated place, and they're coming through the gates into the city for the purpose of adoring God, worshiping God, and praising God. So God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 20 says, "Look unto Zion, the city of our solemnities." That means this is a solemn place, not a sad place, but a serious place. The Lord's house is not a place of sadness. I do not like to preach to people who remind me of a face of a mule. Face of a mule is a sad face, long face now. And I see people sometimes look like they got the face of a mule. Now, the house of God is a serious place, but it's also a place of joy. It's a place of happiness. It's a place where God's people ought to come with joy and find a place where they can rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place where there should be smiles on the faces of God's people. Their countenance should be beaming. So let's beam here this morning. All right. Okay. "Look unto Zion, the city of our solemnities, a tabernacle that should not be taken down." It says a stake should not be removed and its cord should not be broken. So what's this a picture of here? All right, Moses in the tabernacle is a very familiar subject in the Old Testament because they used that tabernacle close to 40 years in the wilderness. The stakes and cords of those tabernacles had to be taken up. Sometimes those cords would break as they moved that tabernacle from one location to another. But the tabernacle consideration right here is never going to be removed. There's never going to be a cord broken, never going to be a stake taken out of the ground. It's a picture of the Lord's church that Jesus set up here in this world that'll be here till his second coming. I came to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 50. It says, "There's coming a day when the children of Judah and Jews of Jerusalem shall come together, and they shall come seeking the Lord." Say, "They shall come seeking the way to Zion." Asking the way where? To Zion. Why are they asking a place? Why are they asking directions to Zion? Why are they asking how to get to Zion? Because it's a special place. It's a place that God chose. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place where God loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It's a place where God's people come together. They congregate together. They come through the gates together. It's always a joy to me just to be out in the vestibule before church starts and see people coming in both doors. You know, to see them coming to the house of God, to meet together, to worship together as the family of God. They just think of God looking down upon Zion. He sees his children denying themselves, taking up that cross and following Jesus. He sees people denying themselves on Sunday morning, getting ready, getting the house in their car, coming to the house of God, getting out, greeting one another, shaking one another's hands, hugging one another's neck, and settling down in their pews to worship God. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. So they're asking the way to Zion. He says, "For they are like sheep that's been scattered and forgotten their resting place." Zion is a resting place for the Lord's people. They've been scattered, but now they're gathering together, and they're coming to Zion. They're asking the way to Zion. If somebody asked you the way to Zion, what kind of answer would you give them? Would you give them the physical address of this church? I think you ought to at least do that. But I hope you can do better than that. The Lord's church that was set up 2,000 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ himself has identifying marks that if people will look for, it will help them find Zion. If somebody gave me a name and says, I want you to find this person, that's all they gave me was a name, I'd have a hard time being able to do it. I would need more information, right? And if they said, well, he lives in the United States of America, well, that helps a lot. At least it eliminates the rest of the world. But I still going to have a hard time finding that person with that limited amount of information. But if they said he lives in the state of Tennessee, now we're narrowing it down. And it says, now he lives in the city of Goodlettsville. Now we're narrowing it down. There's millions and millions of people upon this earth, but only the person under consideration has some identifying marks everybody else does not have. Now, I'll just use me for the example. You're trying to find me. I live in the United States of America. I live in the state of Tennessee. I live in the city of Goodlettsville. I live at 413 Buffalo Run. I give you all that information, you ought to be able to find me in the midst of millions of people in the world, right? So if I want to find the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I got to look for Bible doctrine. I got to look for Bible practice. I got to look for Bible discipline. I got to look for the identifying marks the Lord Jesus Christ placed in his church when he was here on this earth. And if I find all those identifying marks, you know where it's going to lead me? It's going to lead me to 515 Long Hollow Pike, Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. I believe that with all my heart. I wish I had time to move into that area, but I don't this morning. Now, if we didn't have church tonight, I guess I can go ahead and get church in two churches, services in one. But I won't do that. All right. Here's Zion, the city of our solemnities. We come over here to Isaiah 61:3. And here we find Isaiah the prophet speaking about Zion. He says, I will appoint of those that mourn in Zion. What do people do in Zion? They mourn. I'll appoint those that mourn in Zion beauty for ashes. By nature, we're ashes. By grace, we're beauty. God will give beauty for ashes. The oil, he says, the oil of gladness for mourning. We come here mourning, but God bless it with the oil of gladness. God bless it with his divine presence. The Holy Spirit, you know, and oil in the Bible are synonymous many different times. And God's Spirit dwells with us, and God's Spirit blesses us. And the first thing you know, we come here feeling like ashes, and we leave this place feeling like beauty. All these characteristics of Zion are important because they are describing a people. Describing a people. I had a little something I was aiming to bring and read this morning. I saw the other day that meant a lot to me. Reminded me of my childhood experiences. It's all about this lady who grew up in North Carolina. She's describing her childhood church days. And she would go to church. And they would worship. And they'd be dismissed. And they'd go outside under the shade trees for dinner on the grounds. And while the adults were getting the food ready, their children would play in the grass, look up into the sky, enjoy each other until the call was made that dinner was ready to be served. And they would come and they would eat together, enjoy fellowship together. And then they would go back into the house of God and sing for about an hour or so, and then be dismissed until the next appointed time. You see a picture in your mind? Brother Junior, I know you've done this, what I'm talking about, and others here this morning. When I grew up, when we had dinner on the grounds, it was dinner on the grounds. We had sawhorses with 2x6s placed upon those sawhorses under the oak trees. Or sometimes they would have a permanent concrete block set up, kind of two or three pillars of concrete blocks and a wire screen stretched across one end to the other where the sisters would place their food. And when church was over, they'd go out under the oak tree and spend some good quality time with each other, fellowship with each other. Now, see, we're so blessed today, we don't have to go out in the hot sun, right? We just go walk right through to the other side over there, and we got dinner on the grounds, symbolically. Symbolically. And it's a joy to do that. But I remember that in my childhood days, at the quiet times. The times when people just took time out. They worked 6 days and they were tired. And they looked forward to getting a good night's rest and then getting up and coming to the house of God on the Lord's day to worship God on the Lord's day. They give thanks to God for another week. They give thanks to God for meals once again. They give thanks to God for their clothes and their meals and their transportation and their house and their dwelling place and their families. And most of all, for the grace of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings and the Savior of sinners. They came to the house of mourning. They came in that picture of ashes only to leave that place as objects of God's beauty. This place called Zion is a place that God chose, a place where has his habitation. He loves the gates of Zion more than the dwelling place of Jacob. Here's a place where those who come mourning and seeking to find a resting place, they can find it. Here's a place for mourners once again. And we come to Hebrews chapter 12. And Paul gives a contrast between Mount Zion Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. He says, you've not come to the mount that quakes and is on fire. You go back and read in the book of Exodus about this mountain. It shook. There was an earthquake. There was smoke. There was thunder. There was lightning. There was fire. It brought fear in the hearts of people. But he says, you've not come to a mountain like that. You come to a mountain called Mount Zion, the city of God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the church of the firstborn. That's what you come unto, to hear the glorious gospel of the Son of God upon Mount Zion. When we were building this church on this hill, some people call it Bethel Mountain. Kind of like that, still like it. We come to worship at Bethel Mountain. The Lord told his disciples, on that mountain, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill which cannot be hid. You're the very salt of the earth, Mount Zion. There's an association of churches in Alabama called the Mount Zion Association. Elder Ricky Harkrow serves a church called Zion Hill. That word Zion is used in the name of many churches. Why? Why? Why would they call it Mount Zion? Because of what I've been trying to preach to you this morning. Because it's a special place. It's a unique place. It's a place that God has chosen. It's a place where God is built. It's a place where God dwells. It's a place where mourners gather together. It's a place where God's people who come seeking rest and seeking peace in their hearts and in their souls. No wonder Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Here's the resting place for the Lord's people. Why do they need rest? Because they have a sinful nature. They live in a sinful world. Sometimes they have sinful thoughts and sinful actions and sinful things they do in this world, and they regret it and they feel condemned about it, and they come here to find a resting place in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like he was to so many of his little children during his earthly life in ministry. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees stiff-armed them. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees turned up their nose at them. When the Pharisees and the Sadducees kept their distance, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you come unto me, all you that labor in a heavy laden. I'll give you rest. There was no rest in the legalism of the Pharisees. No rest at all. There was no rest in the false doctrine of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in spirits or angels. No rest in that. Where there's rest in knowing that Jesus Christ is God's beloved Son. There's rest in knowing the Son came to save his people from their sins. It's rest to know that Jesus Christ secured their salvation, obtained their eternal redemption, that he reconciled them, that he justified them, that he paid the ransom price and paid the sin debt. There's rest in that. There's rest in that. Every once in a while, I'll read something and think this, or Karen will read this, and she'll just say this, you see. I'm so thankful for what we believe. So thankful. We don't have the burdens that some people have in this world. So thankful for the understanding of God's wonderful, miraculous, amazing grace that has saved his people from their sins. Are you thankful this morning for what you believe? Are you thankful for our articles of faith? Are you thankful for what we try to preach here on a regular basis? This is Mount Zion. This is the resting place for the Lord's people, a city of our solemnities, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down, the cord shall never be broken, and the stakes shall never be removed. Somewhere on this earth, when the Lord comes again, there will be a band of people worshiping Him just like we're doing this morning. And it's my heart's desire and my prayer that He'll find a group of people here at this location, unless we have to move again because we don't have enough room for the people. And if that happens, you'll have to get somebody else to do it. I've about done it all I can do. I've did it twice. I don't think the Lord required it three times at my but I better not say anything. You never know. But anyway, what we got, Brother Junior?